Amen. Please remain standing if you're able. Let's turn to Hebrews once again, chapter 9. I'm going to switch up the reading just a little bit. We'll begin at verse 11, and we'll read only through verse 15. Hear God's holy word, Hebrews 9, 11 through 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Amen. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I plan to cover more turf in this passage, but sometimes, especially with some of these super dense letters in the New Testament, you can't bite off more than you can chew. And I'm very experienced in doing that in the past. So we're really going to just look at verse 15 today. And as we come to verse 15 here in chapter 9 of Hebrews, the writer is continuing to focus attention, of course, on the superiority of Jesus Christ. That's what he's doing through the entire letter and all along up to this point. And now he focuses on Jesus as the superior mediator. He's the superior priest, superior sacrifice for sin. He's removed all our guilt and reconciled us to God. And now here in verse 15, the writer picks up again and he focuses in on Jesus' work as our mediator. He says, therefore, Jesus, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. What is a mediator, first of all? A mediator is someone who stands in between two parties that are at odds, two parties that are separated. And the mediator's job is to bring those two parties together again. And in this case, those two parties are, on the one hand, the infinitely holy God, this righteous God who is altogether perfect. And on the other hand, unholy sinners, sinful people. There is a vast gulf between this holy God and sinful man. Isaiah 52, verse 9 says in that familiar, very potent passage, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's the gulf. That's that vast chasm between sinful man and God. And the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus, came with the job to end that separation, to bridge that gulf, and to bring us sinners back into God's holy presence. And that is what we need more than anything. We were made to live with God. We were made to live in intimate union and communion with this great and glorious God, in a close fellowship, in the closest friendship with him. And that's been lost. It's been lost completely by every sinner. But you know, the heart of every sinner knows that this thing is missing. This relationship is something that every heart longs for, whether they know it or not, whether they know what's missing or whether they're confused about what that giant gaping hole in their soul is. Most people, I don't even think, know what they're chasing after, but they're chasing after something in this life, and it's really God that we long for. Nothing else can fill that void in our lives. Remember that. That's why we need this mediator so much. That's why every soul needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was sent by the Father. It was the Father's initiative to send him to bridge that gap and to bring us back into that union and communion with this holy God. And the way he did that, the way Jesus accomplished this work of mediating, the way he bridged that gulf, is by the shedding of his blood, by the offering up of his life, laying down his life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. The forgiveness of sins is what we need more than anything. That's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. Again, Isaiah 52:9. Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. We need the forgiveness of sin. That's the work of this mediator, first and foremost. That's how this reconciliation is effected. The writer begins in verse 15 with that word, therefore, which is always a clue to look back at what he's just said. In light of these things that I've just told you, therefore, this is true. Therefore, he says, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The writer's looking back to what he said in the previous verses about Jesus' perfect sacrifice. What the blood of bulls and calves and bulls and goats could never accomplish, those animal sacrifices, what that could never do, Jesus himself has done. God himself came in the flesh to do the job and to do it once and for all by the shedding of his own infinitely valuable divine blood, the life of the Son of God laid down. He gave up his precious, sinless life to forgive and to purify us perfectly so that we could be reconciled to serve this perfect God, the living God. And because of these things, because he did this work, he is our mediator. He's the perfect, effective mediator between this holy God and sinful man. Verse 15 says, he redeems. His death redeems from those transgressions. And he refers specifically to the transgressions, the sins committed under the first covenant. Kent Hughes has a good way of explaining this. Jesus shed blood is retroactive, he says, and it's proactive in bringing about forgiveness for sins. Christ's death was retroactive, first of all, reaching all the way back, even to the Garden of Eden, even to Adam and Eve, the first sinners. And Paul expounds the same truth in Romans, where he speaks of Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins previously committed. Hughes continues, because of this, we understand that believers were saved under the old covenant through their faith in God, demonstrated by their sacrifices, as they humbly acknowledged that their sin required death, and they placed their souls under the mercy of God. Their sacrifices, those animal sacrifices, were not a means of salvation, but they were the evidence of believing, faithful hearts. And these Old Testament believers to them, Christ's blood extended its retroactive power. It's an interesting way of putting it. But Christ's blood shed some 2,000 years ago was effective for all believers in every age. And those of us who are New Covenant believers today, we are the beneficiaries of, we could call it, the proactive power of Christ's death. He's paid for all our sins. And we look back on that wonderful sacrifice. And when he gave us the grace to believe in Christ, he activated his saving power in our lives, having paid for all our sins, our past sins, our present sins, and our future sins. That's how powerful the death of Christ is, how potent his death is to save sinners. He's redeemed effectively all of God's chosen people, believing people in every age. He redeems us fully from all our sins. Think about that. Your past sins, your present sins, the sins that you're going to commit in the future. God has made a full provision for your complete forgiveness and cleansing of all those sins in Jesus Christ. Believe that. Enjoy that truth, people. Let it comfort your heart. Let it comfort your mind. And of course, praise the Lord for this. Give thanks to him and love the Lord who's made this rich provision of forgiveness for you. And it's in his love he's done this. It's his love for you that caused him to provide this amazing grace. Let's think a minute about the first covenant that the writer speaks of. Now, that's the old covenant under Moses. And that covenant required obedience from the people. They had to obey all its commands. They were under that obligation. They took that obligation upon themselves to obey the Lord or to suffer the consequences. You know, in Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, there's an incredible section where he pictures the old covenant like a giant flaming mountain, flaming with fire, there's this incredible storm raging on it with lightning flashing and thunder sounding all around it. And Christian, Pilgrim Progress's character, draws near to that mountain and he's terrified because it looks like it's going to fall on him. And he was very fearful, and rightly so. That's a fair representation of the Old Covenant. The law thundered from Mount Sinai with all its demands for obedience and all its threatenings against disobedience. Now, the law is good, of course. The law is a good revelation of our good God and his perfect and holy character. But when that good revelation of God comes to us who are not good, then it looks like that mountain, terrifying in its sight. It represents God's perfect holiness and justice and the demanded punishment for the sinner. Well, the people agreed to put themselves under this covenant. And we read a short passage from Exodus 24 describing that. Moses read the law to the people and they responded. And I hope you caught it. They said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." They were taking membership vows there of a different kind. They were very fearful vows that they were taking. Now, these people probably had very good intentions, but they didn't know themselves very well. They had made a solemn commitment to obey all God's law. But who can do that? Who can do that? No one. We are sinners through and through. We can't go a quarter of an hour without sinning if we really knew our hearts. If it's not sinning outwardly in word or deed, we're sinning inwardly with our thoughts and our hearts and our motives. These people had vastly overestimated themselves. The old covenant was not doable in any way. These people hadn't even finished mouthing their words of agreement before they were breaking the covenant with their hearts. Any arrangement like this, where blessing is conditioned upon man's perfect obedience, I hope you know, that is doomed to failure. It is not possible. And of course, that's the point. That's one of the main points, at least, of God's law and of the old covenant. It's not there to show us 10 steps to your best life, practical tips on a happy life. No, it's there to show us how bad we are. It's there to show us that we cannot possibly measure up to God's perfect standards. All have sinned, and all keep on sinning. We all fall far short, and we keep falling so far short of God's glory. We need a redemption that comes from outside of us, that someone else provides. So you can see why a mediator was needed. The Israelites didn't do very well at all to fulfill their obligation to obey the Lord. It was a total and utter failure. They were under the curse of the law for their law breaking. The rest of the Old Testament is this historical record of how miserably they failed to live up to their commitment to the Lord and how the Lord had to deal with them accordingly. So you wonder then, why did God even establish this old covenant if nobody could keep it? Surely he knew what was going to happen. Surely he's omniscient. He knows the hearts of everyone. He knew they would fail, and of course he did. No one could attain to the blessing of God through the works of the law. No sinner, in any case. And that's why God made this covenant, made it to show man not only a picture of God's perfect character, his perfect holiness, but to show man his unholiness and his desperate need for God's grace. We desperately need God's grace every moment of our lives. Philip Edgecombe Hughes explains this. He says, "The inability of man to keep the law's demands made unmistakably clear his guilty state before God. Man's great and radical need is justification before this great holy God." But the law can never give that. The law can never justify the lawbreaker. Despairing of his efforts to achieve righteousness by his works, man's only hope was to turn away from himself and to seek the refuge of faith in the pardoning grace of God that he had been promised. Thus, the law, as Paul says in Galatians 3, was our custodian until Christ came so that we might be justified by faith. So in other words, God gave the law to cause man to despair in a good way, in a good way. There's a good kind of despair. We should despair of any thoughts, any hope that we have of getting right with this God by our own goodness. If you try to live that way, if you try to earn God's favor, his approval, his acceptance, by your doing, by your efforts, well, you're going to be in despair. Man, I hope you just, you wake up and realize, I can't live this way. Maybe some of you have been in churches where all you hear is a moralistic message to do this and do that, and you've got to be this, and you've got to live this way, and it's all about the Christian life. It's all about your performance. Well, that's a recipe for despair. It's like living under the old covenant all over again. Different particulars, but the same idea. It's a performance religion, a treadmill that leads to death. That's a miserable way to live. You need to realize you can't do it. I hope you face that reality. I hope you've come to realize that. You need to, because none of us cuts it. None of us measures up by our own efforts to live right. If you think you're making it, You're fooling yourself. You're ignorant of how high and holy God is and how unholy you are in and of yourself. We are utterly hopeless apart from God's free, undeserved grace that He freely lavishes upon us, apart from our works. Utterly hopeless. That's our only hope. It has to be all of grace, all of God's grace, and grace alone. We have nothing good in us, nothing good to contribute. We have nothing but guilty sin. And God's standard is the standard. Perfection, perfection, flawless, perfect obedience to the law is what is required if you're going to try to get to heaven that way. No mistakes, no sin ever. God doesn't grade on a curve. It's 100% perpetually or hell. And no one measures up. We all fail to achieve that perfection. We're all disobedient and damned if it's left up to us. Thankfully, God hasn't left it up to us in our performance. Paul says in Romans 11:32, God has consigned all to disobedience so that He may have mercy on all. So we need to come to grips with our disobedience. We're all in that category, and that's what qualifies us for salvation. We need God's mercy. We need to know that, and we need to seek Him for it. And that mercy of God comes to us through our mediator, Jesus Christ. That inheritance that the writer speaks about here, that comes to us as a result of God's mercy in Christ, through His death, an eternal inheritance that is ours, not because of any doing on our part. It's utterly by God's grace and mercy, eternal life in Christ, and all that entails. He came to bear the curse of God's law that we richly deserved. He gave up His infinitely valuable life as God's Son. He died under the Father's holy wrath to pay our debt for our sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, as Paul says again in Galatians 3. So He obeyed God's law fully in our place. What we could not do, He did. And He bore its curse in our place. We certainly couldn't do that. What a mediator we have. What a great and glorious mediator God has provided for us in His grace. And it's because of His work that the Father's justice is completely satisfied. His wrath is completely atoned for, removed from us, borne by another. He's done that for everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now God sees you, believer, as perfectly flawless, even though you're the exact opposite of that. He sees you as perfect as Jesus is, as sinless as Jesus is, as perfectly obedient as He was. You are flawless to the Father now because you're in Christ. You're united to Him by faith. You trust in Jesus. And now God delights to give you all the blessings, all the favor that He wanted to lavish upon His people. And that's all the blessing and favor that the Lord Jesus Christ deserves. That's the eternal inheritance that He's speaking of here. And by the way, if you do believe in Christ, if you've trusted in Jesus, you can't even claim that as your own accomplishment. We see that here as well, this little word. He called you. You were called to this. It's only because He called you to receive these promised eternal blessings. Isn't that great? We cannot boast of anything at all. We are utterly laid low by God's word, by the law and the gospel. Not one bit can we claim in accomplishing these things. It's all of God's grace, all of His marvelous mercy. That's because God wants all of the glory, and He deserves it. And that should humble us. We should be humbled by these things, not only the law, but by the glory of the gospel. It should humble us, and it should also make us so happy We should be so happy to be the objects of God's amazing grace that he delights to pour out on us. It's a head scratcher for sure. Why? Why us? Why would God do this for the likes of us? Why would he do all this for such miserable sinners? Why is he so good and gracious to us? Well, again, it's not because of anything good in us. No one is good, the scripture tells us, not even one. The only answer is that he is good. This is just the kind of good and wonderful, gracious, loving God that we have. He's so full of grace and mercy. And he's been well pleased to call us and to set his undeserved love upon us and to give us all things in Christ and supremely to give us himself in union and communion with him in Christ forever. God himself is our greatest blessing, and we have him through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder of your plan of redemption, and especially for the wonder of the gospel of grace. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, to marvel at it, and above all, enable us to believe in it and to keep trusting in your Son, this glorious Savior that you've given to us. And help us, Lord, to, with our small, finite minds, to comprehend the greatness of your love, the height and breadth and depth of the love of God in Christ. Help us to truly believe in your love for us, personally and deeply and enduringly. And please, Lord, flood each of our hearts with gratitude for your amazing grace and love to us in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.